For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, hey, 70 degrees today and sun. Tomorrow, 70 degrees and sun. So, just sense that depression lifting. Or not. Okay, so, why don't we pray together and we'll get back into our study from Exodus. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be together, and we know on the authority of your word that you are with us because we've gathered together in your name. We're prepared to hear from you, and we believe, God, that you are the Lord of the Exodus, that you have a redemption for this generation and this time. We thank you for the privilege of being involved in that plan, and we ask, Lord, that through our reflections here tonight, that you would enable us to be more just able to enter into that battle with vigor and with some effectiveness. Amen. All right, so indeed we're in Exodus. I guess we'll make it through chapter 6 tonight. And just to get you reacquainted, we spent the last couple sessions together interacting with this, I think, this incredible epic narrative. We've made the point that Exodus is the story of the scripture, that all acts of redemption and of God's ongoing work in the world, as it's really framed in every generation of Revelation, both Old Testament and New, is defined in terms of the Exodus, and that you know, that God calls his people to be redeemed and to take on that work of redemption. So, with that in view, we've been learning some lessons about who is God and what does it mean to be a servant of the Lord's. And so we've talked in chapter 2 about this whole warrior versus shepherd imagery. We talked in chapter 3 about the holiness of God and the fear of the Lord. And then in the context of Moses' call, we talked about his inadequacy and the need for God to get the job done if anything's going to happen. Tonight, we want to talk about the fact that Moses really enters into this work with a lot of trepidation, a lot of fear, a lot of deep awareness of his own inadequacy, the limitations that really were there. He was not making those things up. He was not exaggerating. And so really the narrative goes from this awareness of his inadequacy to a pretty sobering and disquieting time of testing. So if you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, testing, yes, that sounds familiar. Maybe that's the label I should put on the experience that we've been having here for however long it might have been. I promise you that if you have not been sorely tested by God, you will be. And so tonight we want to talk a little bit about Moses' experience in this area and how did God come alongside him and what kind of reassurances did he receive and what kind of reassurances did he not receive. And then in the second half we want to talk about the principle of sonship, that God refers to Israel as my son, and this becomes a very important designation both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and there's kind of a lot at stake there, so that's where we're going. Let's talk about, we left off the narrative in chapter 4 in verse 26. I'm going to pick it up in 4:27, where the Lord says to Aaron, go and meet Moses in the wilderness, and so he went and met him at the mountain, and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord, which the Lord had said, and he sent him out, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people. And so the people believed, And they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their afflictions. Then they bowed low and worshiped. Wow. So they're off to a pretty good start. Yeah. So just like God said, he's going to provide Aaron because Moses was slow of speech. He had these problems. And so God does provide Aaron. They go to the people. They perform some of the signs that God said would supernaturally be performed through them. And boom, the people are with them. They bow down and worship. It's a little bit vague in the text as to whether they're worshiping the Lord or Moses and Aaron, actually. But in any event, the point is that they meet with this initial success and that the people believe, he says, because of the signs. Now, there is something that is haunting in that language, because it's the same language that you see in the ministry of Jesus when he's out performing signs and people believe in him. Why? Because of the signs. Or as it said, John tells us, you know, after the feeding of the 5,000, he goes to the other side of the lake and people are following him. And what does he say? He says, you followed me because you were hungry and that you were filled. In other words, that it met an immediate need. It was kind of a cool magic show. They didn't really get it. And so their loyalty is sort of like the dew in the words of Amos. And so it is with these people as well, the same group that is so enthusiastically embracing them at this initial interaction is going to turn their backs on them in just a couple of paragraphs. And so it is. So often when there's nothing personally at stake, that people will respond to our ministry, will respond to what we have to say. But when it comes time to putting that faith on the line in some sort of a costly way, and that's what happens in this particular case. So we read the central core of our text, chapter 5, really, where he begins in verse 1, after Moses and Aaron had come out, and they said to Moses, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast for me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. And then they said, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord, our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence and the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Get back to work. And so, just as enthusiastically as Israel had responded to the words of Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh had a very different reaction. And he saw this request to let the people go out in the wilderness and celebrate a sacrifice to Yahweh their God as a, you know, kind of a cheap day off that he wasn't prepared to give his slave population. And so he basically says, no, I don't think so. And in fact, now that you bring it to mind, you guys really are, at the end of the day, a bunch of slackers. And so we're going to multiply the output of bricks required of you, and we're not going to give you any straw to build these bricks, and then you'll know what it looks like to presumptuously come before Pharaoh and ask for a day off. And so he's just really asserting his authority here, and he's bearing down on the people. And so the labor's increased, and the taskmasters, which are themselves Hebrews, are having all kinds of trouble getting this message out. People are extremely unhappy by the condition, the position that they've been put into since this guy Moses and Aaron have showed up. It's been nothing but problems. More work, more suffering, and it just kind of comes to a climax then in chapter 5, verse 21, when these taskmasters, these Hebrew kind of supervisors, they say to Moses and Aaron, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious to Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servant to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Curses on you." Remember, these are the same people who bowed down and worshiped at their words not three paragraphs ago. And now they're being cursed. And so things for Moses are going very badly. And you think about, you know, God telling him when he's on the mountain, you know, you're going to remember this moment because when you've released their people from their captivity and you're at this mountain again, I will again appear to you in fire and you will know that I'm faithful to my word. And that promise that God gave just could not have been further from the experience of Moses at this stage of the game, that he had met outright abject failure for the first time. No, not for the first time, for the second time. In fact, if you think about it, here's a guy who's never succeeded. Never succeeded. He killed a guy and ran off for 40 years, thinking that he was launching some kind of a revolt. Failure. He listens to God. He comes back. He approaches the Pharaoh. Boom, failure again. Failure, failure, failure. What does Moses do with failure? Well, what do you do with failure, with setbacks? Here's Moses. This is verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." So, what kind of a mood is Moses in? "Oh, shucks, God. I know it was a gallant first effort, but we'll make it. We'll succeed." That's not his response at all. "Why did you ever send me?" is what he says. "See, I was right all along, God. This isn't going to work." And then, of course, you know, at the end of that, he says, basically, "God, you have failed. You failed, God." And I wonder, can we relate to Moses' complaint? Can you relate to Moses' complaint? Can you relate to the thought of risking, you put yourself out? Moses was a fugitive. I mean, it was not all that safe for Moses to confront Pharaoh. Okay, it's a different Pharaoh than the one that he fled, but it's Pharaoh nonetheless, and Moses was a known man. He grew up in this household. So he took a real risk in approaching this guy. And Moses had to be saying to himself something that which we may say to ourselves, "Hey, I'm asked to do something that is beyond my capacity. And when I do it, the very people I'm supposed to help have rejected me." Christian work is by definition above our heads, beyond our capacities. Now, we can do some things in the flesh, that's true, and that may work a little bit for a while. But the real work of God, the things that give rise to long-term, sustained effectiveness, You can't do. The powers that gird the hearts of lost people in a dark and alienated world are more powerful than you and me. It's true, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's right. That's right. We don't have to fear personally the powers of darkness. But at the same time, if we want to enter into effective work to take ground in the kingdom of darkness, now we're involved in a work that is above our capacities, that there are powers beyond our strengths. And that's clearly the situation that Moses also was in. He enters into the presence of Pharaoh and he comes out just having his butt kicked. Absolutely over his head with power. And so, but that was God's will. That you be involved in a work that you cannot do. Okay, good. You can't do. And to make matters a whole lot worse, nobody is very enthusiastic about you. Nobody appreciates your sacrifice. Nobody appreciates the hard work that you do on their behalf. Your labors. Your sleepless nights. The things that you do that you've put aside so that you could serve these people. Your hobbies and, you know, your golf handicap. That is not being lowered in any way since you got into this Christian work thing. And you would think that somebody would recognize just how much you have sacrificed for them, but no. They curse you instead. Rejected. Well, what do you think? Can you relate? Do you feel that way? Have you ever felt that way? You will feel that way. It's just the way it works. And so Moses, you know, on the one hand, he is being pretty straightforward. He's being honest, at least. This is your fault, God. I told you before I came here that this is how it was going to go down. And why did you ever send me? And I think, you know, there is that place in the dark night of the soul for the Christian worker where we ask God and we ask ourselves these questions and we say, why did you ever send me? This was stupid. Anyone could have known. Anyone could tell I'm not the right person for this kind of thing. I can't remember a time where I've worked with a leadership team, been a part of a leadership team, where at least some of the members haven't said, I don't know why I'm in this role. I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense. I think your judgment's off. This is stupid. Well, if that's the case with you, then you can identify with Moses. And what I want to talk about here a little bit is, what does it mean to be in that place where we feel like, no, I'm not the right person for the job. God must have made a mistake somewhere along the line. This work is such a drag, you know, that I'm weighed down by this. And what do we do when we're weighed down by our task? And in our hearts, you know, theologically, we're well trained in this church. We're well trained. And so none of us would be presumptuous, I think, enough to say, God, you have failed. You really blew it, God. But there are other things that we do that kind of give rise to this same sentiment. Now, we don't shake our fist at God as Moses apparently did. What do we do instead when we are experiencing what Moses experienced? We go underground, don't we? Withdrawal, ever so quietly, emotionally, or explode like Linda. That does happen. We make provisions for the flesh, because that's what's really stimulating to us. We can't be in this place. It's just too morose. So we go back to our whatever. But we're in retreat. And we are on strike, maybe. And we are just basically saying, no, enough's enough. I've drawn the line. No more sacrifice. No more suffering for these people. I'm basically, okay, no, I'm not going to show the world that I'm quitting. But in my heart, I have. And so in my heart, I resent these people in my group. And their demandingness, and their ingratitude, and they're so hard to please, and they won't move. And we've got this very negative view of the people that God has given us charge over. And we are where Moses is at that place. And we are basically saying, God, you failed. I've been doing the right things, and yet nothing is happening here. Okay, so I'm doing my right thing. That can only mean one thing then, which is, God, you're not doing your thing. And in our hearts, though it may be very difficult for us to admit it to ourselves, there is a contention with God. And I think, especially in a resistant field, like the bourgeois American middle class, that is difficult, that's what we resist. That's what we're leaning against. There is an enormous power to drive us to basically quit, to basically walk through the motions, to run like we're in water, you know, just, we never really get anywhere. And in our hearts, it's very easy to deceive ourselves on continuing to do the right things, but in a fundamental way, the battle's over. And I'm done. This person that I've been trying to serve, they're not responding anymore. I don't know what more to do. They're not responding, so God, see, all along I've been telling you I'm not your person. And you have failed. Why did you ever send me? And I just think that this happens to us in a lot of different ways. Some of us are very hard-hitting and we're driven people and we're used to living in a business environment where results matter. And where you can measure your progress and where you can know that you're succeeding. And when it comes to Christian work, that doesn't apply. And you feel like, man, this is a failing proposition. This is a failed project. And where do we go? Nothing's changed. I look at those stupid things that they get mailed out to me every quarter. Flat. See? Told you. Proof positive. Why did you ever send me? See, I was right all along. God, you failed. And so there is that concern, I think, that lurks very much in the heart, not of all of us probably, but many of us, probably most of us, that when we get involved in adult work, and now, you know, we're not 30 anymore. Well, some of you, I guess, are 30-somethings. 20s. So this is, you know, more prophetic in your case. You know, the 20s were great, the 30s were challenging, the 40s are tough, and by the time you're working with the 50s, it's like, shoot me. Well, I'm just trying to frame that sense of failure. I don't know how you experience it. Maybe I'm guessing a little bit. Maybe I'm just being a little bit too self-disclosing. In any event, we do find ourselves sort of at this place. And I just think, you know, it is important for us to be honest when we find ourselves there and where we have really, for all intents and purposes, we've quit, like Moses. And so with that in view, I want us to interact a little bit with this time of testing that Moses was in. There are three things that come to my mind more or less out of this text, some very explicitly out of this text. The first thing is that what you see in Moses' reaction there in verse 22 and verse 23 is a fundamental loss of objectivity. And he has collapsed substantially into a situation where he's just bereft of personal insight. He can't see things as they really are. And he does not understand what's going on because he has been frustrated by his own expectations. This really is more a commentary on Moses doing things Moses' way than it has anything to do with God for three reasons. First of all, Moses actually did not do what God asked him to do. In chapter 3, verse 18, God said, when you get back to your people, you take the elders with you and go and confront Pharaoh. What does he in fact do? Well, why mess around with these people when me and Aaron can just go there ourselves? That's what he did. But that's not what God told him to do. And so there is, in a certain sense, an unwillingness of Moses from the very beginning to follow what God's instructions were. And secondly, this is even more importantly, that what Moses says to Pharaoh actually misrepresents what God told him to say. Look carefully at the text. What does Moses say to Pharaoh? Look at verse 3. This is chapter 5, verse 3. The God of the Hebrews has met us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Now, folks, that is absolutely not what God said. What did God say? Back in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, So now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Nothing about raining pestilence and the sword down upon us. You know, in essence, what Moses was asking Pharaoh for was a favor. Hey, we're in this really tight bind with our God, and he's going to rain pestilence down upon us, and he's going to nail us with the sword if you don't let us go out and worship him in the wilderness. Totally not what God said at all. What is he doing? He He's gone totally soft. The message was, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go. But Moses is adding all this verbiage about if you don't let us go, our God is basically going to be angry with us. It's the wrong message. He has soft-pedaled what the message was. Hasn't he? You see that? Is that what your text says? You know, this is part of the problem, I think, that Moses had. He knew that if he walked into the presence of Pharaoh and told him straight up, man to man, eye to eye, let my people go, with the confidence of what God said, which is that no, he won't let them go, and that I'm going to basically destroy him. That's chapter 4, verses 22, 23, 24, right in there. That's exactly what God says in the hearing of Moses. You know, that's challenging language, isn't it? It's very challenging. It's saying that the God of the Hebrews is greater than you. That the God of the Hebrews is calling upon you to let go your slave population. It is absolute confrontation with the powers that drive this world. That's what God was about. And that's what God said to Moses that he was about. And that's not what Moses was willing to say to Pharaoh. Maybe he thought, well, if I just make the Pharaoh feel sorry for us, he'll let us go for a while. Maybe it is that we are as lacking in effectiveness in our groups sometimes because we have soft-pedaled what the message that God has given to us to speak. Is that possible? Is it possible that we are so concerned about the response and the reactions of people that we shrink back from declaring what the truth really is? And in that concession of truth, the power of the message is lost. The example of that would be the many years that I'm trying to become your friend to establish rapport with you before it ever leaks out, however obliquely and ambiguously, that I am in fact a believer in Jesus Christ. Whatever that means. Or the gospel of, you know, God's been really good to me. Which is true, but it's not the whole package, and it's certainly not the message that God has for them. And I think in our desire to be culturally, contextually relevant and to move toward people, and we are very concerned about not giving offense. Are you this way? I'm this way. Most of us are this way. And so as a result, the poignancy and the clarity of our message is not given with real conviction, and therefore it is met with unbelief and dismissed so often. It has definitely, I think, been my experience. Maybe some of you can think of different examples of this, but I think that people who are forthright about the gospel early in a relationship with a non-Christian win that non-Christian way more often than the person who is really inching their way in and waiting for the right moment that never just seems to arrive. Because it just, if this message is that poignant and that important and that significant, then of course it would be, you know, at the forefront of your thinking, at the forefront of what you are engaging people about. So what I'm suggesting, I think, is an issue of a nuance, I suppose. It's a subtle thing that we're bringing out, and it was certainly subtle. You know, the difference between what Moses was called to do and what he in fact did. But in that subtle realm, there's something very important here. Namely, the integrity of the message. And, you know, we're going to have to just think about this from our own circumstances and from our own standpoint. But I do feel convinced on the basis of a pretty broad body of observation at this point. When the gospel is out on the table early in a relationship and it is clear, you know, what's up with Jesus Christ? What did he come to do? And what do you need to do about that? You know, lovingly, graciously, and all those other things, that's way more effective. And I think maybe in our fellowship, maybe, shall I qualify again? Maybe, perhaps, we've gone soft. That the poignancy and the clarity that is required to, like a dart piercing through the darkness of this age, you know, we lack that as a church. And we are too afraid of how might people respond to me or us. And we are too concerned about, you know, the contextually relevant Xenos Christian Fellowship, the church for the anti-churched, this type of thing. And to pierce through the spiritual fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God, to use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 10, in our day, you know, requires way more artillery, you know, than a rubber band and a spit wad. And we need to be able to really, again, insistently but under grace, make it clear this is what we're about, and this is the decision that God is calling on you to make. And on the basis of that decision rests the entirety of eternity for you. You know, it's that kind of thing. And I believe that it's very easy to go soft on that. And Moses went soft on what God told him to speak to Pharaoh. And then here's the third thing that is a part of his loss of objectivity, his failure to have genuine personal insight, and which is that he forgot what it would take for Pharaoh to relent. Again, in chapter 4, in verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let your people go." He will not let them go. And Moses has heard this at least twice before he ever met Pharaoh. He knew that he would be turned down. And yet when he's turned down, he's crushed. And so he is either grossly underestimating the resistance of Pharaoh, or he is grossly overestimating himself and his persuasive power. And maybe there's a combination of both of these things. But again, just as we have seen all along in our study, that Egypt comes to represent the kingdom of darkness. Do we underestimate the power of that kingdom? And that, no, it's not going to take once or twice or three times or four times to confront this consensus of evil, or five times or six times or seven times. But how many times? 10 times. And that requires a little more tenacity than Moses was prepared to bring into the discussion at this point. Not the one interaction that I have, or maybe if I'm being generous too, with this lost soul, but 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And that's a lot of tenacity, isn't it? And that's what it required, didn't it? And Moses flagged out a little early. He could stand in one round. Here's a second thing that I think is related to this. It's implicit but not explicit in this narrative, and which has to do with the focus, the issue of focus. And here, Moses is very much focused on the results. He wants Pharaoh to relent. He wants the people to get out of Dodge. But that, at the end of the day, is really not the focus that God calls on his servants to have. Yeah, results absolutely matter. They really do. But what are we called to? You know, it is required of a servant that what? He or she be found faithful. Faithful to the message. Faithful to the call. Faithful to stay into the fight. But who manages the results? I planted, Apollos watered, but Timothy caused the growth. Titus caused the growth. Silvanus caused the growth. Now, God caused the growth. God caused the growth. Who has power over Pharaoh? Not Moses. God. He says, I will redeem my people. Well, yeah, I'm going to use you, Moses, but I am going to redeem my people. It's God who promises redemption. It's God who has the power. And there's a dangerous, I think, misstep. A pothole just waiting to be entered into by Christian leaders, and which is the tendency to either be blinded by our success or destroyed by our failure. It's been long said, and is certainly true, that you don't learn much by your success. How true that is. But the question, I suppose, at the same time is, are we destroyed by our failures? Let's think about this. Do results matter? Absolutely, results matter. We're not just kind of search theologians hoping that somehow if we are good people, godly people, that somehow people are going to be moving toward us, asking us questions about the hope that's within us. That's not very common. There's a role for human agency. God is searching to save those who are lost. Results matter. But we need to think about results along a few lines. Results are what? They're a blessing from God. Results are often a sign of faithfulness on the part of God's people. Often. Always? No. Often. Results are a sign of faithfulness of God, from God's people. Results are beyond our control. But curiously, results require our part, our best thoughts, our best energies, our most energetic sessions of prayer, the best that we have. So there's a bit of a paradox there, isn't there? To do effective Christian work, to accomplish the task that God has before us, requires all that we have, and it's never enough. And the question for you is, can you live with that? Christian work requires all that you have, and that's never enough. Are you okay with that? Christian work requires everything you have, and it's never enough, and are you okay with that? I've just thought about that a lot. I don't know about you. You know, it really does require creativity. The use of the gifting that God has given to us. It requires real effort to learn so that we have something to share. It requires our willingness to be transformed by God, so that we can get in there and we can meet the need of the moment. In every dimension of our person, God is effecting transformation. He's seeking to bring all of these things under His lordship, under His rulership, transforming them into useful assets for His kingdom. And He calls on us, you know, to give the best that we have, and it's not enough. Are you all right with that? So you anticipate the next move here, which is, yes, it requires everything you have, and it's never enough, and are you okay with that? Because God's okay with that. Because God's okay with that. Because God knew that all along. Because God knew, of course you don't have the power to overcome darkness. Only I have that power. And I will use you to effect my power. Simply by your willingness to stand in the gap. But it's my power. My effectiveness. My results, God says, not ours. He calls us to obedience to His will. He calls us to give ourselves wholly to the task at hand. But trusting that God Himself will effect the results which He will teach us along the way. And we will have this beautiful opportunity to experience the power of God working in our life, effecting the miraculous, in lives transformed, in people reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's by His grace, His power, His capacities. And if we are able to work to the best of our capacity, trusting in God, and not looking to how am I doing, how am I succeeding, how am I doing, especially with respect to how I stack up to the next person, which is always a death trap for Christian work. But just trusting God, I believe you're in the mix, and as we give ourselves to you, And we make ourselves available and we seek to be faithful to these things, that you will affect whatever results you choose, you will to affect. Then we can have this very paradoxical circumstance in which we are living all in for Christ, and yet at the same time have that relaxed feel in our hearts. Because this is God's thing, not our thing. And in a way, I guess, you know, it's sort of a hard thing to describe. I'm not sure fully how to do that. But God is good, you know, and God is not looking, and we're going to talk about this in a big way in the second half of our session tonight. You know, we are God's child first, you know. How he views us and his love for us and his commitment to us has nothing to do with what we do. It's who we are. So that's really important. But at this stage of the game, it's also very important for us to realize that God is calling us, like Moses, to be all in. And that to believe that if we are responding faithfully to what he lays before us with all the resources that we can muster, then we can have the opportunity to see God at work. And then lastly, Moses raises a very serious charge against God's character, doesn't he? I mean, in essence, what is he saying in verse 23 here, Exodus 5:23, you have not delivered your people at all. What does he mean by that? That you don't have the power to deliver your people? That you don't care enough to deliver your people? That your people are some sort of a pawn in your cosmic game of chess? It's not entirely clear what Moses meant when he indicted God. But indict him he did. God, you have not acted. I've done my part. Where are you? And Moses blamed God. And in reading this text, I have to say that I just kind of cringe. Do you cringe when you hear someone says, I've got this issue with God? I'm really angry with God. And I, you know, there is a category for that in the scripture. It is true. David reflects, you know, anger and deep disappointment and stuff like that. But he resolves it. And he learns from it. And he grows in his deep appreciation for who God is. And he moves on as a restored and refreshed agent of God's work in the world. And I think there used to be around this fellowship, I don't know, you know, in Christian circles in general, sort of this teaching that, you know, I'm working out my issues with God, I'm really angry with God, and as though that somehow that was okay or acceptable in some way. Does that sound familiar to you? Maybe it's just too old to... It's not pertinent anymore. But it's not okay to be angry with God. To arrogate to yourself the prerogative of judging God? Come on! And so, God responds to Moses directly. And you know, I think it is true that some of us maybe do have a dispute with God. And we're not going to maybe shake our fist like Moses was doing. Instead, we just lapse into a joyless, duty-focused Christian life and ministry. One where the concept of hope is vague and intangible at best. Well, we operate out of some sort of an undefinable but persistent sense of guilt, maybe. Where we find ourselves easily attracted by more fulfilling things than Christian work. Where we have grown increasingly a sense of negativity about the people that God has brought to us. Where we're defensive with others when they bring a word of observation or correction to us. Oftentimes, what we're really about is an objection with God. You've got to have to talk real loud. Yeah, take it to God. Yeah. What I think is, okay, I may be angry with God as sort of a reaction to pain in my life, okay? If I persist very long in that anger, I'm in real trouble. At that point. You take it to God and you say, God, I'm in pain. I'm hurting. Intellectually and emotionally, perhaps, I can't easily reconcile your love with my feeling. But I believe who you are. And I am prepared to root my life on your inerrant word and not my subjective experience. And we get that resolved. Yeah, but we don't draw that out. I think that's a deep problem. And God, you know, of all the things that could have been said to Moses at this stage of the game, what does God do in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8? He simply tells Moses, hey, this is who I am. God does not provide as a solution for Moses that he have more power or a different method or a different mission. None of those things are going to change. Circumstantially for Moses, nothing will change. And God is reminding Moses, hey, this is who I am. Verse 1, he says that the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke further to Moses, and he said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But my name, Lord, or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, and say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will. Now, if you have a pen with you, let me urge you to write, to underline. Seven times in these next couple of verses, I will. Okay? He says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. And I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord. Powerful little piece right here. Three things. Verses 1 to 3, God says, who am I? I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. And that title for God, it really does not have a clear translation. But in context, most commentators say when the term El Shaddai is used of God, it means the God who provides. And there's always an association of El Shaddai with the provision of God to meet the needs of his people. And so, for instance, in Genesis 17, verse 1, it is God Almighty who provides for Abraham the son that his body and his wife's could not produce, Isaac, this child of promise. In Genesis 43:14, and in Genesis 48, verse 3, and in Genesis 49, verse 25, in the Joseph narrative, El Shaddai is used a lot because it is God who is providing for Joseph, even though he's betrayed by his brothers. God provides for him. And the cool thing about that story is that the person who is the recipient of God's provision becomes himself a provision for others of God's people. And so God is calling Moses to remember the past. I am God Almighty. I am the God who provides. And the power of memory is a very important biblical concept. We're going to talk about that at great length in a couple of sessions from now. Very important. The past is set in concrete. There's nothing you can do to change the past. Right? You ever thought about that? Okay. If you had peanut butter and jelly for lunch today, there is absolutely nothing you can do to make it not the case that you had peanut butter and jelly for lunch today. God in the past provided for his people. He promised them. He promised them his provision, and he came through with that provision. And that's why El Shaddai is so tightly close to the Abraham narrative and the Joseph narrative. And God is saying that same God who promised and delivered is the same God who's talking to you right now. And if God Almighty has promised things to you, take it to the bank, Moses. Take it to the bank. What did I promise you? I promised that you would worship me in this mountain with a redeemed people. And I know it doesn't look like it's going to happen right now. But we're only in the first inning here, Moses. And he is going to make a decision at that point, Moses is. And he's going to say, here's my experience. I've just been rejected by my own people. They cursed me. But here's what God said. Okay, now there's a choice. And what voice do I listen to? What voice carries the day? And on that basis, I'm telling you, is the trajectory of our Christian life and our usefulness in this kingdom. And in verses 4 and 5, God said, I did not make myself known by the proper name Yahweh, I am. But the God of covenant, which is what Yahweh is one who makes those promises, who is history's sovereign, who will accomplish his perfect will in the world. And then verses 6 through 8, which I think is so very powerful, God identifies himself as the God of redemption, the Goel, the Redeemer. In the ancient world, if a member of your family is taken into slavery, it is the responsibility of the patriarchal head of that clan, called the Goel, to free or redeem that member of the family who's been sold into slavery. That's why Abraham goes after Lot. That's an act of a Goel redeeming his nephew, member of his clan. And God is saying, you're part of my family. I'm the Goel. I'm the patriarchal head. I'm the redeemer. Boom. Count on it. Seven times in those three verses, six, seven, and eight, he says what he will do. I will redeem. I will give you the land. You know, over and over and over. And the repetition of that expression, I will, that is for emphasis. And has God rescued you? Has God acted as your redeemer? And at the end of the day, what God is saying to Moses is, let's sweep away for a moment this whole ugly episode with Pharaoh, your failure, whatever it is. Who will you say that I am? Are you prepared to say that God is good? Are you prepared to say that God is true to his word? Is that a rock solid foundation that you are prepared to interpret all of your life's experience through? So God just called Moses back, not to method, not to more power, but to an engagement with the thought of, who do you say that I am? And he makes it very clear to Moses, hey, this is who I am. I'm calling you to trust me. And my purpose has not changed. My purpose has not changed. Regardless of where we are in this program here, regardless of the pain that we feel, the rejection that we feel, the opposition that we feel, my program hasn't changed. I'm going to redeem my people. And so God, in essence, is calling Moses back into the fight. You know, in times of testing and when we taste failure, we are tempted deeply to turn inward. But God keeps the mission in front of Moses. I've come to redeem my people. It's so dangerous in times of testing to stop living other-centeredly. It's so dangerous in times of testing to stop living others-centeredly. It's so tempting when I feel crappy to be concerned with ministering to my feeling, right? What do I need? What's going to help me? What's going to make me feel better? And that's not God's thing. It's you think, who am I, God? Who's God? And to stay in life as God calls us, because when we abandon that, we lose our moorings. And we become confused. And sometimes people, you know, they don't recover from that. And so Moses is still going to struggle with anger. He's still going to struggle with self-will. He's still going to struggle with half-hearing God and not fully representing him. But never again do we see this kind of accusation toward God from the lips of Moses. Moses is tested, and in a relative sense, Moses stands the test. That sounds pretty good. So why don't we draw the line there, and we'll come back and take a look at a really, I think, cool passage here.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.